John's Gospel. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 3. We've been in the Gospel of John now for a while, and we're going down through it, mostly verse by verse, at least most of the verses. And we're in this chapter now for about three or four sermons, I think. And we're getting down towards the end of it today. We come to John chapter 3, and we have here, remember, as John lays out the life of Christ, and there are some times where his ministry overlaps with other people's ministry, right? And this is one of those occasions where you have John the Baptist, who, remember, at the very beginning of the book of John, opens up with John's ministry. And by the way, different John, I always say that. It's sometimes confusing. The Gospel of John was written by the disciple or apostle John, and the John the Baptist that is mentioned is a different John, okay? And the one we're looking at today is John the Baptist, but the words are written by John the Apostle, okay? It's just so you know. And we're going to look at that. And again, there are times where in Scripture here, in this case, until Herod had John the Baptist arrested, his ministry actually overlapped with Jesus' ministry. And we come to this section and we have a dispute that arises between the disciples of John and those that were the disciples of Jesus, all right? Now, isn't that funny? Now, it wasn't between John and Jesus, but between their disciples, just so you know that. Sometimes that's what happens. I always tell people, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater if you see God's people do something really dumb, all right? And that does happen, and people are people and subject to all kinds of things. But we see that here, and we're going to pick up the text in John chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he remained with them and baptized. And now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And he who was the bride is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. As we look to you again today, we pray that you would just show us your scriptures and help us to understand these things. We thank you for our bridegroom who is even now preparing to come and to gather his bride. We thank you for that. We thank you for this testimony of John the Baptist that's recorded here. And we would echo the prayer that he had and the statement of, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Help it to be that way today, that Jesus would be lifted up here and he would draw people to himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have here is somewhat of a dispute, mostly among John's disciples, and they were the ones that were following after John. Remember, John's message was one of repentance. Remember, he was the one, the voice crying in a wilderness saying, "Make straight the path of the Lord." And he was really the forerunner of Christ. He was the last in a succession of Old Testament prophets. Even though there had been 400 years between the close of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Bible, and the opening of the New Testament where we see John the Baptist, the timing in which John finds himself as God's messenger is really lumped in with those Old Testament prophets who were all heralding in and calling forth the preparation of the Lord who was yet to come. Now, when Jesus comes, and we looked at that in John chapter 1, John the Baptist identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is there. He's baptizing at the time, John the Baptist is. And Jesus appears to him, and we have that great statement about who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one, as John says, who is preferred above me because he was before me. And that was an interesting statement because chronologically, you know that in the gospel accounts that John was born about probably 7 months ahead of Jesus. Both had miraculous conceptions, by the way. John having a mother that conceived in her old age when she had been barren, Elizabeth, right? And then Mary having conceived without even a human father. How about that? And two miraculous conceptions involved in them. And then you have, and they were also, by the way, cousins. So they would have been aware of each other growing up and knowing each other, all of that. And yet until it was revealed that Jesus was the Messiah, it appears John did not know that. And so finally, when he identifies Jesus as Messiah, there's this following that is there. Now, John's ministry was to point people to Christ. But just a couple chapters beyond chapter 1, we're only actually a few days beyond the events of chapter 1, you have here a dispute that arises with John's followers, and it's about purification of all things, okay? And purification, there's a whole bunch of laws and rituals that the Jews had to adhere to remain ceremonially clean. And there were lots of rules, and of course the Pharisees had come along and added more rules. But there were very basic rules, like for instance, you couldn't touch a dead body or else if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean and you had to go through a cleansing ritual. And probably God laid that out in his law in the book of Leviticus. You can read about that. And that's probably a good thing. You don't go touch dead bodies. And if you do, you need to be cleaned up, you know, because we know that death brings with it disease and that. So God had a reason. But there were other cleansing rituals that were really nothing more than things that pointed to a greater cleansing that would be a once-for-all thing, which is salvation, and really the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The sacrifice of sacrifices, the cleansing of all cleansings, actually is found in a person, in Jesus Christ, not in rituals. And yet, people like to cling to the rituals, don't they? Here they have Jesus among them, and John is preaching a message about the coming Messiah and preparing the way for him, and people would rather stick with the old then go with the new. And by the way, that's kind of the way we are by human nature. None of us like change too much. I mean, you ask, I laughed so funny today. It was a joke, but Julie was sitting over here and Al usually sits there and Al looked at her, you know, just all serious and all that. And she purposely got up and moved and now Al feels bad. So I know he's not sitting there. He can't even sit there. I don't know what it is. But isn't it funny how we are creatures of habit, huh? And I hope it's okay. I'm poking fun at Al's expense today, but he'd do it to me, so it's all right. But we're like that. We don't like change, and we take note of it at least. And it's that way sometimes when it comes to things of the faith. And by the way, in the New Testament, you have the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews deals with a lot of that. There was a group, and it's written to the Hebrews, all right, the Jewish people. They were clinging to the things of the past, rituals that could not save, rituals that could not keep them saved in any way, but they were rituals that were important at one time. They were there because they pointed to a greater. As the writer says, they were shadows of things to come. And yet, instead of having the real thing, they wanted to cling to the shadow. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? How we are like that. We'd rather have, you know, tradition sometimes and hold on to that than the real thing that maybe the tradition should have pointed to, right? Well, that's what's going on here in John chapter 3. And some have argued it's interesting that you have Nicodemus in the previous section who comes to Jesus by night. Nicodemus is a member of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus appears to have become a believer because he's there and he's helping with the body and the burial of Jesus at the crucifixion. And so he is there, and no other Pharisees are numbered there. And you have but among the Pharisees, most of them wanted to keep to their ways and their traditions, and Jesus didn't have very many good things to say to the Pharisees. about that. We seem to have sort of that kind of Pharisaical attitude that has appeared here with the disciples. It says his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he remained with them and baptized. So they're following John the Baptist. And then it says this in verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, the Jews would go through purification rituals, and some involved ritual washings, okay? And there's a lot more to it than just that, but the baptism that John was doing was not a cleansing or a washing. It was a symbol, and baptism, by the way, is identification, is really the term. It means to be immersed with, literally. And the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It showed that if I was going to be baptized, and he was down there by the Jordan River, and they would immerse people there, that the people were saying, I am turning from my sin. I'm following the Lord. Now, the baptism that Jesus commands us, as far as what we call believer's baptism, which looks very similar on the outside, you go down into the water and are immersed under the water and you come up, it pictures a greater baptism than what John's baptism pictures. Not only a repentance of sin, but a burial of that sin as well. Our sin has been nailed to the cross with Jesus. He paid for our sin, and it goes under the water, a picture of death. And then rising up out of the water pictures the resurrection and walking in newness of life. And so the believer's baptism, as we know it, and it is a following, and that event, that thing does not save you, by the way. It is just an outward declaration, a step of obedience, as commanded by the Lord, to show that we're Christians, all right? That's what baptism is about. It's a very important thing. But people sometimes rather cling to the thing, the ritual, the sacrament, or whatever else, and not the Savior. And we find that here. Here's Jesus. He's also preaching in the land. Jesus is also baptizing. And he's out there teaching. He's doing those things. And there's a dispute because John's disciples are worried because look what it says in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that means master, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And that's how it should be read. Because that's exactly what they were concerned about. John, you're losing your followers. John, your followers are with him. You got to do something about this. That's sort of human nature, isn't it? We're worried about the church down the road. We're worried about, what happens over there. And man, maybe so-and-so went and they didn't come here today. And, get concerned about maybe the following and not so much who we should be following, right? We find that going on here. And by the way, there's really a dispute that the disciples create, John's disciples, between Jesus and John, all right? And it's not there between Jesus and John. John corrects them. But it often is perceived that way, a lot of times at that level. And it's funny what goes on here. And it's not the first time this appears in Scripture. There are several instances in Scripture where other people were doing the Lord's ministry, his work, and there was a jealousy that arose. And that's really what you see here, or an envy. In the book of Numbers, it happened to Moses. I guess John and Jesus were in good company. It happened to Moses. We read of this. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 26, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now that's important because we have the Spirit of God resting upon these men. So whatever follows after this is directed by God himself, okay? And now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. They were prophesying. Look what it says. And a young man ran and told Moses, 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 somebody else is prophesying. That's what he did. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. I mean, this is a problem, right? Look what Moses says. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered. Joshua speaking. He says, and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. All right? Now, here's Joshua wanting also to have them forbidden. I mean, after all, Moses is the prophet on scene. No one should be prophesying. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. What a rebuke. What a truth as well. You know, if Christ is being preached, then we ought to say hallelujah, amen. You know, it's that simple. And allow that. And if it's of God and the Spirit of God is upon someone in that way, and that was the case here, then we ought to be saying, to God be the glory, and may he do great things among them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. You know what Moses did about it? Nothing. He just went back to the camp. And I think he was there. He wanted to hear what was going on. Because where the Lord is, that's where we should be, right? And we should be listening to his voice. But that happens, doesn't it? Happened to Jesus, too, elsewhere. In Luke chapter 9, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. I'm seeing a common pattern among disciples. Disputes. I don't know why, right? Disciples and disputes. But that happens. When people get together, also, if we don't allow the Lord to deal with us in humility, you know what? Pride enters in. And that's exactly what goes on here. A dispute arises about who would be greatest. You know, looking out, hey, I'm better than you. No, you're not. Oh, yeah, I am. No, I'm not. I mean, yes, you are. No, you get confused. Who are you talking about? My dad's bigger than your dad. You know, that kind of thing. It starts on the playground, doesn't it? And men are like that probably more than women, but we all do it. Nobody. Don't go there, Chris. Don't even say anything. No. I know. Some. None I know. But anyways. But here, like this. And Jesus perceiving the thought. Not their words, but the thought of their heart. Took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Wow. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Boy, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Here's someone, they are, in this case, they are overtaken by demonic activity in them, you know, it says. And there's someone is out there, and the Lord has allowed them to cast out demons. Now, by the way, I don't think that's what the church is called to do. Just don't go out. We're not called to go out and cast out demons and look for demons. We're called to preach the gospel. We're called to go forth and to, you know, be part of that effort. And demonic activity will confront you. But in this case, there are these guys that were, you know what, God had allowed them to be able to cast out demons. And the disciples were concerned about it. Stop doing that. Imagine that. Telling somebody, don't do that. And I'd rather see that guy, you know, overtaken by a demon than to be in his right mind and following the Lord. That's kind of what the implication is, isn't it? But look what Jesus said. Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side. You know what? Of course, Jesus got it right. He always does. Never wrong. I think Moses got it right as well. I think we can get it right too. But you know what? It's not about me or you. It's about Jesus. And if they're not against Jesus, then they're on our side. Just understand that. And I can honestly say that. There are people out there, Christians, dear Christians, that they might not line up perfectly with my doctrine on certain things. Now, the big things we all meet on. I mean, you have to. There are core doctrines that make you a Christian or belief in those things that are make us Christians in that. But you know what? They're doing things for the Lord, some of these people. And we should be glad for that. And we should be excited about that. Then the gospel is preached. And it shouldn't be something that we take offense to say, hey, I heard somebody, he doesn't go to our church, and he's down there witnessing to a group of people. Can you imagine that? Telling people about Jesus. Man, I'm telling you. But that's our attitude sometimes. That's kind of the attitude that John had. This is not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. John wrote in the book of John, right? Later recorded here in Luke's gospel in that case. By the way, I always love the fact that the Bible is really had to be breathed out by God, because man would not paint himself in a bad light in the book that he wrote about himself. If John was the one that came up with everything and wrote it out, and Luke and others, they would have given them, that good-looking disciple that, you know, John, who was head and shoulders above, you know, given a big little, you know, long discourse and all that. And they would have said, surely that one, you know. But no, Jesus says, don't forbid him and rebukes him. And he does that to Peter. He does it to the other disciples. And many times, over and over again, we find that. By the way, men in the Bible are just men at their best. Always remember that. Don't worship Moses, Abraham, David, you know. Don't worship Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle, whoever else. Worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. That's what the book is written, who it's written for and whom it's written about. Paul the Apostle also had this same issue come up. He writes to the Philippian church, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know what Paul says? Even there's people out there with wrong motives, but they're preaching Christ. Maybe they're trying to build their kingdom a little bit. But you know what? They're preaching Christ. Even if they're doing that, there's something worthy in that, because it's about Christ. And Paul left it to be sorted out by the Lord, not to be sorted out by his followers. There were people definitely out there that were followers of Christ, and they were followers of Paul, and they were preaching the gospel in love. And that was edifying, and it didn't add affliction to his chains. And then there were others out there that were just out there preaching, and it added affliction to Paul's chains. But you know what? The thing that Paul was concerned about is that Christ be preached. Let the Lord deal with the heart. More could be said about that as well. Well, the same thing occurs here in John's gospel, and you have this illustration of that when he does. And by the way, I think it's important that we don't take ourselves too seriously, you know, in that. Here's John the Baptist as a servant of one who is just a voice crying in the wilderness. That's, by the way, the way he identifies himself. When John shows up on the pages of Scripture in John chapter 1, he's dressed in camel's hair, clothing, okay, camel skins. I don't know what those would be like, but I don't see them in the latest fashion catalogs, you know. And his diet was just, it was really something to be desired, you know. Eating locusts, those are grasshoppers, and honey. I like honey, but I could leave the grasshoppers. That's not something I like. Not that I've tried them, really. I got my brother to try them once, but anyways, that's another story. But you know what? This is the kind of thing that we look at, and John didn't come out of the premier school of the day. He didn't come in dressed in the white robes of a high priest. I really think John was actually God's legitimate high priest for the hour. He comes out of a priestly family. The priesthood had become so degenerate and had moved so far away from the truth that God raised up another priest right in the wilderness and had him come, and he was the one that would anoint. And that was the job of the high priest, by the way, to anoint prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king, was the one who John identifies and baptizes. But John doesn't make much of himself, ever. You don't see that. His followers did, and I'm sure there's people today that will go and visit the Jordan River and pray some prayers and kneel down there and worship John. But that's not John's intention. He never wanted that. But man does that stuff. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Paul echoes the same thing, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as carnal," or to carnal, "as to babes in Christ." The Corinthian church was a new church. They were new believers, and they had a lot of carnality, a lot of fleshly things that hadn't been ironed out yet. And there were a lot of issues going on. And one of them was jealousy and envy and strife. Sounds like they're in good company with some other people. And you know, Paul writes to them to correct some of those things. And he says this, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" In other words, you're not behaving like Christians. So I'm going to deal with you as a babe in Christ. That's what he tells them. And he basically tells them, you need to grow up. That probably should be told to us more regularly, all of us. Sometimes you just say, grow up, all right? And I think it's time to grow up, all of us, right? "For when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" In other words, there were people there in Corinth that were followers of Paul. And when they were gathered around and they were talking about their spiritual life and all that, "Well, I follow the Apostle Paul and only Paul." Another one said, "Well, I'm a follower of Apollos." Now, Apollos, he's a real preacher. He's an orator. He can really, really handle the language. Wow. And they were doing those kind of discussions. "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one." Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Paul brings them right back to where it really is. It's not about who is the guy that gets to drive the tractor, you know? I remember working potato harvest when I was in high school, and I worked on a harvester, and there was a guy who was pulling the harvester on the tractor, and I thought, man, that guy's got it easy. I mean, all he's got to do is sit on a tractor all day. I got to stand here and pick rocks and potatoes for daylight to, you know, sunrise to sunset. I know better now. The guy who drives a tractor, it's probably a lot harder job, a lot more responsibility too. But you know, we get thinking those kind of thoughts. You know what? When that tractor didn't move, we didn't do any work. When we didn't do any work, the tractor couldn't move, you know, because it was just putting potatoes back into the field. That's it. And we look at those kind of things in the church sometimes, and we say, you know, that guy, you know, he's teaching, or I'm a follower of that teacher, or this preacher, or that person, or whatever. But every single one of us are in it together. We didn't get here alone. None of us. And you know what? The person who plants the seed is no more important than the person that harvests the crop. Both do that. And the person that waters and the person that does all that, they're all fellow laborers. But God, that's what I like what he says, God. It's all about him. It's all about what he does. Well, things are like that, you know. There was a pastor in Melbourne, Australia, who once introduced Hudson Taylor. If you know anything about Hudson Taylor, he was an amazing missionary man that helped open up much of China to the gospel in his day, saw thousands of missionaries go out underneath the Inland China Mission, which was founded by him. Hudson Taylor, by the way, was a weak man. When he was a boy, they never thought he would even be able to work because he was so weak and sickly. And they just kind of, his parents almost just thought, well, this is going to be the lot in life. And yet the Lord used him mightily. Saw many, many conversions and much that took place in China in those days. Well, Taylor would go on these speaking tours, and on one occasion, the pastor in a very prominent church in Melbourne, Australia, introduced him and went on for, many minutes, describing all the great achievements of Hudson Taylor and all the credentials the man had to his name and everything that had gone on. And when Hudson Taylor finally stepped up to the pulpit, he quietly said this. He said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." And I think that's the way he looked at it. That was the secret of Hudson Taylor's life. It was God was the big God. I'm just a little servant. And that's all we are, my friends. We're servants. We're fellow ministers with the gospel. Well, we go back on here. He says, John moves from there and he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." Here, they're following John and his message they've ignored. Because he said, "I'm not Christ. He's coming. He's already been identified." Yet they're still following him. "I have been sent before him." John knew his mission. He knew it clearly, and he stuck to it. Sometimes we need to go back to the basics and stick to the mission. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Now, John uses this wonderful illustration about Christ. And it's an illustration that it sticks with Jesus because that is how Jesus is identified as the bridegroom. Someday, he's going to gather his bride, which is the Bible identifies as the church. Saved Jews, saved Gentiles, who in this age have exercised faith in him. And that is the bride of Christ. Someday he's going, marriage is going to be consummated in heaven in a spiritual sense as we are forever joined together with him in that really what is illustrated in matrimony. John says, "I'm just the friend of the bridegroom." In other words, he's the best man, if you could say it that way, right? Or somebody in the bridegroom's wedding party side of things, right? They stand up with the bridegroom. And you think of this in a wedding. We've all been to weddings, right? You know, you don't have a friend of the bridegroom stand up and try to take all the glory during the wedding day. That just would not be appropriate. And there may be somebody people try that, but you know what? You don't normally see that. Because on that day, it's all about the bride and the bridegroom. Those two are the ones that are in focus. And that's why all the witnesses gather and we watch a marriage take place. And, you know, it's exciting when you think of those things. But it's not about the friend of the brides or the friend of the bride or the friend of the bridegroom. And, you know, the bridesmaids and the bride, the groom's mates or whoever you call them there. You know, I think of all those things. And I think sometimes in Christianity, we get it backwards, don't we? It becomes all about someone other than the bridegroom. And he says this, "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John is excited because, you see, he knows that as he hears Jesus preaching, baptizing people, and hears of that, he's doing his job. He's fulfilling his role. John is fulfilling his role as the friend of the bridegroom. And there's a little deeper thought here as well, that John, being part of those prophets from the Old Testament era in that age, they lumped themselves together as that friend of the bridegroom. Where in the age after the day of Pentecost occurs, Acts chapter 2, and there's a new entity formed, the church. Up to that point, there is not a church. There, the word congregation in the wilderness is used and things like that, but it identifies a grouping of people, that's Israel. And you have Jews, Israel, and Gentiles, but then you have the church of God, all right? And the church of God starts Acts chapter 2. And from there on, the church is identified as the bride. Do you realize that we have a closer standing or relationship and position than as the bride of Christ, if you're a Christian, all right, than even John the Baptist had? The Bible alludes to that and talks about something, but we do. We have that. Now, different relationship, but it's still, they're saved and eternal. All of those things are, well, it's another discussion, but we'll move on because I'll get bogged down in that if I don't. But I think of that because there are some very significant things with that. And back in Luke, you remember of John, by the way, that was his message right from even when John was in the womb. Remember when Mary comes to Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, verse 44? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. That was John the Baptist leaping for joy in the womb. And Elizabeth knew. As soon as Mary's voice came, the babe leapt. Why? Because the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from even the womb. And he was going to be the one, some 30 years later, who would be the voice crying in the wilderness, heralding in that same babe that was in Mary's womb, Jesus, and that same joy. And here's John later on saying, in this my joy is fulfilled, right? Joy from the womb all the way to the time when this arrives there. He identifies himself as the voice crying in the wilderness. John chapter 1, verse 6 describes John the Baptist as, it says this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, and that's important. He was not the light, all right, but was sent to bear witness of that light. It's important because some people think, man, you know, we become more important than the one we're supposed to be reflecting. In the book of Revelation and the description of the church is like the moon, okay? And the moon reflects the light of the sun, doesn't it? Well, you know what? The church should reflect the light of the sun, S-O-N. It's not about the light within the church. We don't have inherent light in ourselves. We are not that light, but we bear witness of that light. John understood that fully, and we see that in his message time and time again. He uses that illustration of the bridegroom and the bride. That would have resonated with the Jewish mind, because the Jews had that same understanding that someday the Lord himself, who had betrothed Israel, would also bring that marriage to pass. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, it says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." In John's gospel, you find Jesus identified in all of those characteristics. He's the one who made all things. He's the maker, isn't he? The Bible begins right in John chapter 1 that it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say all things were made by him, right? I have to dig up my water. This doesn't mean I'll go very much longer, but a few minutes. How about the Redeemer? Redeemer is to buy someone back or buy something back. And you think of redeeming many, many different times. That word redemption was used. It was used in the transaction of a price for a slave, for example. If you were going to redeem somebody out of slavery and you wanted to buy them out of slavery, you would pay the price for them and being brought out. Sin has made us a slave. And Christ redeemed us, not with money, which could never achieve that, but with his precious blood. That is priceless. That is something that none of us could provide for. He provided for us in redemption. He indeed is the Holy One of Israel. And he is also the one who's called God of the whole earth. How about that? He's Lord of all. And when it says all earth, here Isaiah is writing to the Jew. He's saying he's God of not just to the Jewish people, but God of everybody. And that's an important thought, because when you go out and you think about missionary activity throughout the world and all the things that go on with that, he is not just the God of the white man or the black man or the whatever else color man, whatever, the red man. I don't know. You know, there's all these different colors that everybody wants to lump together. You know what? The Bible doesn't make those distinctions. All the earth. Paul would later say he's made men, all men, of one blood. How about that? I love that. We like to categorize a lot, but God doesn't. And Jesus arose out of humanity to save humanity. That's the only race he's concerned about. He is called the God of the whole earth. Jeremiah 2:2, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Here Jeremiah is prophesying to a people that had left their first love, and they were, even though betrothed to the Lord, they had forgotten him. Hosea chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I love that. That's the Lord answering from chapter 1. You have the account of a man named Hosea who has a wife that goes really bad. She becomes a prostitute. She has children outside her marriage. She has all kinds, and she doesn't do it just once. She repeats it. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go love her. I want you to, she's betrothed to you. And even though she's gone after those that are she's not supposed to, she's committing adultery, I want to show the nation of Israel that's what they're doing to me. They were, as he puts it, whoring after other gods. And yet he loved him. He loved him with an everlasting love. He says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Isn't that great? That we have that relationship in the Lord. It doesn't matter how bad we get, or what disciples do, or how many disputes arise, or the foolish things that we do, and the sinful things we do. He loves us with an everlasting love that cannot be broken. And I'm glad for that. We end with one last statement, three verses, but one last statement. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's probably the most profound verse that is ever spoken by John. Probably right up there with, behold the Lamb of God, at least. You know, when he says that, he identifies him. But when he brings things back to earth, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. Really, the thought is that I don't want to be remembered. I want him to be remembered. In John chapter 3, there are three musts that are used. The first one is the must of the sinner. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. If you're a sinner, you know what? The only way out is you must be born again. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, didn't we? Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, you have to be born again. That's by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. But the only way people will come to Christ is if he's lifted up. That's a must. And the last must is the must of the servant. And I think John epitomizes that when he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. One of my favorite songs. I like Casting Crowns a lot, and they last year came out with a song, Only Jesus. I won't sing it for you, although I was tempted, but I didn't want to lose you so soon. But I love that song because it really speaks to what I think where we're at in our own society today, but all through human history. Chorus, or the verse starts off by saying, make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else, make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the light when it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. All the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it is said and done. Because all that really mattered, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will last forever? And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they, and he continues that on. And I think about that. I think it's not about the legacy of Jack Caron that he leaves. It's about those that follow Christ that maybe he helped point them to. And that should be your prayer, and I hope so. Let's pray together. God, we are probably just want to stop and just think about that, Lord. That we must decrease, you must increase. Help us to be such a people, to walk in humility, and to point people to Jesus. And really, that whatever is left behind as they sift through our lives, Lord, it would just be those remnants of faith that they saw and people that have gone on to serve you. We thank you for that. And we commit our ways to you afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen.